And please turn with me back to 2 Samuel, the passage that we considered this morning. We considered the first few verses of this passage of God preparing to bring David back to the throne and his return to Jerusalem at the, and we saw David's interaction with Judah at the Jordan River. And this evening we're going to consider God's grace and demonstrated through David as he interacts with all those who meet him and come rushing to his side to show his support and find his grace. So please listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 19. I'll read verses 16 through the very end of the chapter. Again, this is the word of our living God. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all, the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes. For the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why do you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for you, your servant, said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai, and blessed him, and returned to his own home. And he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to him, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were you not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask at this time that you would open your word to us, that your spirit would show us its truth and lead us to see your glory more clearly and your grace in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. This evening, we return to the second significant event at the Jordan River in the history of the church. The first is when God divided it so that Israel could cross in over the Jordan River into the promised land that God promised to them in his covenant with them. This event is where the Lord is restoring David back to his throne and reign over Israel after Absalom's rebellion. You see, the Lord here in this passage is restoring David, and the Lord here in this passage is reconciling him to the people of Israel. And in this passage, we discover that the church is much different than the rest of the world. The key to this difference is the one who reigns over the church. And Jesus Christ is like no other king. Jesus is full of mercy instead of revenge. He's full of wisdom and restoration. He's filled with gratitude. And so as we go back in time to this portrait of David's heart that we find as we see him interact with these parties that come to his side, what we really see is the heart of Christ displayed in the king after God's own heart. The action changes here, as you can see, after Judah came to meet David. The narrative turns from David's efforts to win people to his side to the account of men rushing to David's side. And in all three of these accounts of men rushing to David's side at the Jordan, men express their support for David, and David shows them his kindness and mercy. And so I'd like to consider these men rushing to David's side, but especially consider David's response, because David's response to these men shows us the character of Christ toward us as we seek him out. Let's consider first mercy and a demonstration of mercy instead of revenge. Shimei shows up first at the Jordan to meet David. It says that he rushed there to meet him. And do you remember this guy, Shimei? He was a guy with a remarkable confidence that I cannot even imagine. As David fled from Jerusalem in tears, not just that the whole nation of Israel had chosen someone else to be king, and they were coming to hunt David down and forcefully remove him from the throne, but they had chosen his son to be king. And as David passed by Shimei's home, he was relentless. He was relentless. He proclaimed that God had cursed David for his sin. Shimei had seemed like he wanted to kill David because David was getting what he deserved. But what we learn here is Shimei was wrong about David. The Lord had not removed David from reigning as king in Israel. And now the Lord was restoring David. And so Shimei has a huge problem. Remember his curses. Remember the stones that he was throwing on his people. The king he cursed on his retreat has now been restored. And he's returning. And Shimei knew that he was going to face God's justice. And this is a big deal. What he did was very clearly forbidden in God's word. In Exodus 22:28, it says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people." And so Shimei came to David first. He rushed to David once he realized that David has regained power, and he came begging for forgiveness. This is what he said, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned." Now, I don't know if you feel the same way I do, but I struggle, and I even struggle every time I read this, to take Shimei seriously, but he seemed to really come in repentance. He even brought 1,000 men of Benjamin with him to show his support for David. He seemed sincere. But David wasn't alone, and one of Shimei's great enemies was with David. When Abishai speaks, the Holy Spirit, what he does is he draws the focus from our shock of Shimei's confession to really, I think, the shock of David's response. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight not on Shimei, but on how David will respond to repentance and how David will respond to prayers of mercy. Abishai, he was just like his brothers. You know, one of his brothers, his name is Joab. He was a fierce warrior. He was a man who was quick to vengeance and punishing those who rebelled against the king. Actually, what happened is as David was fleeing with his people in that really sad recessional from his throne to the Jordan River, Abishai wanted to kill Shimei the first time he met him. Again, he asked David if he could kill him now. And honestly, Abishai, although he was a fierce man, he wasn't wrong. Honestly, Shimei deserved to die. But David returned to Israel with a different heart, with a heart that was different than really any other of the kings. David came back to bring reconciliation and restoration to a kingdom who had rejected him. In essence, he came with a love for God's people that required some radical mercy. And so when Abishai asked for revenge, David asked, "Why are you my adversary today?" Now that word adversary, you might not be familiar with. It may not strike you right off the bat, but the word for adversary is the Hebrew word for Satan. Satan really means adversary. If you remember the picture in Zechariah chapter 3, where you have this vision that Zechariah has of Jesus standing next to Joshua, the high priest who represents all Israel, next to him is Satan, the accuser, the adversary. Abishai was standing in opposition to David and his purpose to bring reconciliation and restoration with God's love and mercy. You see, Abishai tempted David. Abishai challenged David's mercy. Abishai wanted David to assert his God-given authority with justice and with violent force. But David had returned for mercy instead of revenge. David wanted to win the hearts of God's kingdom by forgiving them and by healing them rather than subduing them with his sword. And so David stood up to Abishai and effectively said words that should be familiar to you: "Get behind me, Satan." David would not let Abishai distract him from the mission of healing and restoration, from David's mission of being an instrument of God's mercy and grace. Abishai and David and this interaction where David says, "Why are you my adversary?" foreshadowed Jesus' confrontation with Peter. You see, when Jesus taught the disciples that he, the Messiah, the Davidic king, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised on the third day, Peter was shocked because Peter was a zealot. He wanted to get behind Jesus, who was the king, who was going to give them peace, who was going to restore their nation. And so Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." Peter was willing to use his own sword and lay down his life to defend Jesus from the violence of his enemy. Peter was willing to build God's kingdom with force if it was necessary. But you see, Jesus came to build his kingdom in a very different way. And so Jesus repeated David's response in Matthew 16:23 when he said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, you adversary, you hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Jesus came to his people as God's anointed king, just like David returned to his people as God's anointed king. And Jesus came to build his kingdom with mercy and love, just as David returned to rebuild the kingdom with mercy and love. But Peter couldn't understand it at that time. But Jesus came with a heart of mercy and reconciliation. And there is no other way to build Christ's kingdom. There was no other way. He must lay down his life on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Jesus has built his church. He's built his kingdom by reconciling us to God, not winning us with the sword, but reconciling us to God with his blood. And there are a lot of people like Peter and Abishai. Peter and Abishai, they couldn't see God's purpose in the work of their kings. But just as God restored David to rebuild the kingdom upon the foundation of God's grace, God sent Christ, his son, to build the church on the foundation of his grace, and specifically the sacrifice of his son. Jesus, he met enemies as he came to his kingdom, but Jesus redeemed his enemies, and he redeemed those who cursed him by laying down his life on the cross for them. This is how Jesus asserted his authority. He did it with care and grace for the church and not with violence. You see, Christ subdues people in a different way than earthly kings and earthly gods. Jesus doesn't win converts by threatening death with, well, in the ways that we have seen recently, with a knife on their neck or a gun to the head. No, Jesus wins converts with the call of the gospel. Jesus subdues us first with his grace and with his offer of forgiveness. That is the sword that he uses. When even the greatest sinner turns to Christ, confessing his or her guilt and begging for mercy, Jesus answers yes. He receives everyone who turns to him in faith and in desperate need for grace. Truly, those who die enemies of Christ, they will meet him in judgment. But he comes first with kindness and salvation and mercy. Christ exercises his authority with good news, not with the sword, with the good news of the gospel of God's grace for sinners. And we see Christ beautifully manifested and prefigured in the mercy of David as he meets Shimei, this man that all of us would have would have not thought twice about David executing on the spot. But Christ comes, as David did, with love and mercy and grace. And there's an important message here for the officers of the church. Pastors, elders, deacons, they need to comprehend the way Christ works. You know, just as Peter and the other apostles were given that spiritual gift to heal as they did Christ's work in his way in building the church, the pastors, the elders, and deacons of the church today still serve Christ. Christ gives leaders to the church authority to serve him in their specific callings, and we are not to take up our callings and according with our own methods and manners. Rather, the leaders of the church must exercise their authority with the same heart of grace and the same desire for reconciliation that Christ has not only showed to his people for 6 or 10,000 years, however long the church has been here, but he has shown to us. Christ ordained officers must assert their authority not with strength, like Abishai wanted. They must assert it with care and grace for God's people. But the problem is, men naturally have the heart of Abishai and the heart of Peter. And so without much care and discipline, we can easily shepherd God's people with strength and quick judgment and quick censure rather than with generous grace and with forbearance. You know, I think it's far better to err on the side of grace and mercy like David did, rather than on the side of fierce justice. Erring on the side of mercy comes closer to Christ's heart for his people. And although Christ's leaders are called to exercise his authority in the church seriously, I'm not sure that we should be known as those who have mastered church discipline. That's not anything I want to go down being known as. Shane is really good church discipline, although we must exercise it. Rather, we should be known as ministers of the gospel and the grace that characterizes Christ's reign over the church. The balance between grace and discipline, it's very difficult. And there's not an easy way to walk that path. Sometimes we fail in the manner we exercise Christ's authority. And sometimes we fail in the neglect of exercising Christ's authority. And so every leader in the church needs to take time to reflect and to repent and to seek God's grace to transform his heart more and more into Christ's heart. And quite frankly, since Christ gives the church fallible men to serve as officers, every member of the church needs to pray for the leaders of the church that Christ might produce in them a heart like his, with a consistency and a zeal for holiness and righteousness, but one packaged with the grace and kindness and the love of God in Christ for us. David here shows us a picture of mercy instead of revenge, a picture of Christ's willingness to forgive us as we come to him. The second thing I want you to consider is wisdom and restoration. The second group of people who rushed to David's side were Ziba and Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, remember, was Jonathan's son, or Saul's grandson. He was crippled, so he couldn't take the throne after all the other sons of Saul had tried to take it. Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant. David had taken Saul, Mephibosheth, under his wing because of his love and his covenant with Jonathan, and he had told Ziba to serve Mephibosheth, to farm the land that he had been given in his inheritance, the land of Saul, and to feed Mephibosheth and provide Mephibosheth through this. The text revealed that Ziba had rushed down to the Jordan River to meet David and bring his family safely across the Jordan River back to the promised land. And here, Ziba shows the same zeal to support David as he had shown when David fled. Remember, as David fled, Ziba showed up with provisions and donkeys for David and his family that proved a wonderful blessing and a providence from God as they fled from Jerusalem to the western banks of the Jordan River. And here, Ziba, like Shimei, rushed to the Jordan River to help David come back into the promised land. But the passage spends most of the time on this man, Mephibosheth. Because the last time David inquired about Mephibosheth, he asked Ziba why Mephibosheth didn't come with him with all the supplies. And Ziba told David a lie. He said that Mephibosheth had joined Absalom. And so, once Absalom was defeated, and Mephibosheth heard that David would return, he, like these other men, rushed to David to clear his name and to express his support for the true anointed king. Shimei brought 1,000 men to verify that he was sincere. He brought 1,000 supporters of David to show that his repentance was sincere, and Mephibosheth, in contrast, only had to show up himself and let David look at him himself. Mephibosheth looked like a man who had been mourning. He had not cut his toenails or shaved his or trimmed his beard. His clothes were dirty and filthy. He looked like a man who had been mourning all the time that David had been away. You see, he had been sharing in David's grief. He explained that Ziba, his servant, had deceived him. He explained that Ziba had lied to David. And so Mephibosheth came to David to explain that he supported David all along, but he could not have followed David because he was lame. And he could not keep up as David had to flee from Absalom. And then Mephibosheth asked for David's mercy and kindness. Now, David was in a hard position here, in a really hard situation. He had to make a rather difficult decision. It might seem a little bit like the decision you have to make when your two children come to you and said, oh, well, he did this. And the other child says, no, he did this. And they fight back and forth, and they have two different stories. And David had to make a difficult decision. When Ziba lied about Mephibosheth, David gave all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba because he believed Ziba's report. And while Ziba's support of David, it seems sincere because he's shown up now that to bring David across the Jordan into the promised land, it turns out that Ziba actually had lied about Mephibosheth. And to make matters worse, David was left to choose which man to believe. It was one of those situations where it was one man's word against the other. And so David made a wise and a generous decision. He gave half the land to Ziba, and half the land he gave back to Mephibosheth. Now this decision, it rewarded Ziba faithfully because he had for years served Mephibosheth, and he had faithfully supported David. But the decision also restored Mephibosheth from David's rash decision. It seemed that David believed Mephibosheth's testimony and received him back into his house to dwell with him as a son again. And here, this wisdom of David was another display of mercy and restoration. David kept his covenant to love Jonathan's son. But David also showed mercy and gratitude to Ziba, who had lied to just prove his loyalty to David. And the question is, in messy situations like this, how is mercy possible in God's kingdom? Especially when really no situation is super clear and black and white. Well, I want you to remember that Christ loves and has chosen before the foundation of the world to love imperfect people. And if you go around looking for who deserves mercy and who deserves kindness, you're not going to find it. Because none of us, we don't deserve mercy because we're not completely faithful to Christ. But Christ has purchased salvation for us. Christ deserves all the blessings of God's covenant with us. And so God remembers us because we are united to Christ. God pours out these blessings on us, not because we deserve them, because Jesus, in his perfect obedience, deserves them. In the church and in our families and the world, we should practice this same generous spirit when faced, especially with unclear situations like this. I talked to some deacons, I think it was last week, and we wanted to help someone. And one of the deacons said, well, I'd rather err on being taken and showing the love of Christ than do any further research. And I think that was right. And that's the kind of generosity that we need to have. Christ has been so generous to us. He has remained faithful to us, even though we have been unfaithful to him or had a mixed faithfulness to him. We need to, as we read about David's difficult decision to deal with Ziba and Mephibosheth in this unclear case where it's one man's word against another, we need to see the generosity and the wisdom that he has shown, because that pictures and models what Christ has shown to us in the gospel, and we should show that to others. Let's consider our third point here, gratitude and a gift. After, as we work through the events as the Holy Spirit has preserved him for us, we see Shimei, this guy who cursed David clearly deserved to die. We see Ziba, a guy that supported David but had some really messed up ways of going about it. And we see Mephibosheth, a son of Saul, a grandson of Saul, an heir to Saul's throne, but yet one to whom David has shown mercy because of his need. And now we see a somewhat exemplary character, this man named Barzillai. He rushed down to David's side, really like he rushed to David's side to provide for him before the battle with Absalom. You see, Barzillai had supported David from the beginning. And so he came to escort David over the Jordan River. Now, he was a wealthy man. He was well known throughout the kingdom. And so he had been loyal to David at great cost, not just the cost of this enormous amount of supplies that we read about at the in the beginning of 19. Now I'm confused. I think at the end of 2 Samuel 17, he had shown, given David a generous gift, and it cost him a lot. But also, he faced a risk of being a disciple and follower of Christ. Because if Absalom had secured power, if Absalom had defeated David on the battlefield we've read about in the past couple weeks, he would have returned to those three men who supported David, and he would have punished Barzillai severely. He actually probably would have executed Barzillai for supporting Absalom's enemy. And yet still, Barzillai was committed to David. He was committed to David because he was committed to the Lord and therefore committed to the Lord's anointed covenant king. And as he saw Barzillai, David was truly thankful. And so David offered him a generous gift. He invited this man Barzillai to come to Jerusalem and to live as part of his house, to enjoy all the beauty and the wealth of living in the king's house. And Barzillai was grateful. He really was grateful. But he was old. And he was content in the inheritance God had given him to stay in his home until he died. And instead of taking that invitation, he passed it on to someone he loved, to this man named Kimham, a relative, maybe a son or a grandson. And so David received this man, Kimham, into his house in order to bless Barzillai with his gratitude, because Barzillai served David at great risk, and David wanted to show him gratitude and thanks for his faithfulness. And there is a sweet irony in this passage. David had lost his son Absalom. Joab had killed him as he got his head caught in the forest. David lost his son Absalom. But through Barzillai, who'd already given him so much, David gained a son. Another man to live in his house, to care for as a son. Now, Barzillai's faithfulness under great risk and sacrifice, I think, is a model for our service of Christ. Last week, we read about Jesus' counsel to the rich young man and to the disciples. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 through 30, Jesus declared to us the cost and the reward to following him. And let me just remind you of what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Following Christ, it will cost you often more than you think. It's a risky life in this world as a Christian. But if you seek Christ faithfully, if you love him with all your heart, he will bless you with riches beyond your expectations. And he will ultimately give you the greatest gift, the gift of eternal life with him. As all of these people rush to David's side, the Lord gives us and has given us a picture of Christ's posture toward us, his posture towards sinners. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to reconcile enemies to himself at the cost of his own blood. And this is our Savior. This is the work of our Savior. This is the heart of our Savior toward his people. He is generous and merciful to restore all who seek him and his grace. And David gives us a glimpse into the character of our Savior. Jesus calls us all to seek him out for forgiveness, and he wins us to repentance with his kindness. And so this episode of David's restoration, it ends. It ends with good news that you'll notice in verses 39 through 40. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. All the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over the Jordan back into the promised land by God's hand. All of Judah and half of Israel met David at Gilgal to bring him back to Jerusalem. Interestingly, Gilgal is where Joshua stopped with all of Israel after the Lord had taken them through the land. And they all who were not circumcised were circumcised that day because God had claimed them and it's his covenant people. And so you see, God was restoring David by his grace as David, the anointed king, has been brought back by God's hand to be reunited with God's covenant people to take his throne in the city of God as God's chosen king. This is a glorious picture of God's grace and restoration for a king who had sinned in such a great measure that he deserved death. And yet the Lord, having chastised David, was pouring out his grace. Now, as we read the end of the chapter, the civil war, it will not end so easily. And we'll go on to consider this. We'll find out that there a conflict will lead to another rebellion in Israel. But I want you to know that God did not abandon his people. So I want you to leave you with one final point. Think about the picture of the church we've seen this morning and this evening. Their king brought all of this suffering on himself and his family and the nation with his abuse of power and his selfish sin. And even in the restoration of the kingdom, as we've seen David act, he has stumbled over and over again. And then think about the parties. The tribes are divided with selfish expectations and pride. And think about the people. The people are a mix of messed up people. Their sincerity isn't complete. They are lame and limited. Some are more loyal than others. And as they cross the Jordan River and as they return to the covenant kingdom of God, what held them together? God's grace. God's grace was the glue that bound them together. There's no other explanation for the existence of the Old Testament Church of Israel. And there's no other explanation and hope for our existence other than the grace of God and our wonderful, benevolent reign, the wonderful, benevolent reign of our King and Savior, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us kindness, for we have been those who have cursed you, and yet you have shown us mercy. We have been those who have been needy and lame, and yet you have shown us mercy. Even when we have come to you and by your grace been faithful, you have shown us your kindness and gratitude, securing for us eternal life. Father, please cause your face to shine upon us, the church, and our families, and our individual lives. Work in each of us, binding us together by your grace, that we might grow more and more as a congregation characterized by the character of Christ, shaped by your grace and your love and your mercy, with a love for your truth. Calls us to be salt and light in the world, that people might know that we are Christians and disciples of Christ by a love for one another, and that you might win others to you as your love for us pours out for the lost around us. Lord, please build us up. And we pray for the broader church as well. We pray for the RPCNA and other NAPARC churches and other evangelical Protestant churches that are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Build us all up as Christ's body to be salt and light in the world, to proclaim the gospel clearly, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you might be glorified as you and your Spirit work in us, a work of sovereign grace. For we are a messed up people, Lord. We're people that are desperately in need of you to be faithful to us. Because without your faithfulness, we will have no hope. We will crumble and fall apart, just like we saw Israel almost do. Lord, please care for your church, the bride of Christ, whom he laid down his life for. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.